wonderful to be with everyone this morning. If you would, turn in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses from there in a minute to introduce our lesson, Hebrews chapter 3. We have a lot out today due to illnesses. I guess it's that time of year, and so we're all kind of taking caution with regard to those things. And so let's continue to pray for those who are struggling with their illnesses and the battles that they're undergoing. Maybe reach out to them with encouragement or ask them if there's anything that we can do to help them out in any way. But it's wonderful to see you with us this morning, and it's always a joy to be able to enter the house of the Lord and to worship Him in song and pray to Him and look at His Word for guidance. It's the very wisdom, the mind of God that we look into each time we come together, each time we study the Bible, and we need to understand how privileged we are and how important that is. So I would encourage you to give God your undivided attention this morning and to search the Scriptures with me to find out whether these things are so. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Sin is a very real struggle. And although God has sent His Son, as we just remembered and as I read from in Genesis chapter 3, to bruise, crush the head of the serpent, dealing with the sin problem once for all so that the sacrifice necessary is available and the power to overcome is available, and those who submit to it absolutely will overcome. It's still a problem. It's still a struggle. Even with Christians, the flesh and the spirit, they are contrary to one another. There is an internal battle that we all fight each day, and because of that, we need to exhort one another. We need to make sure we encourage one another, warn one another about the dangers of sin and certain things that we might give ourselves over to, so that no one departs from the living God. You need to not be discouraged. You need to beware of this, beware of that. You need to know God's will. You need to know the power that is available to you in the gospel so you don't depart from the living God. And so actions that are preventative are taken very early, before there's ever even a temptation. We exhort one another to overcome that and instead follow God, because it is terrible to depart from the living God like the Hebrews did. And that's the context of Hebrews 3 and 4, or like the Jews did, rather. They were saved. They were taken out of captivity. And they did not obey. They did not believe. That same gospel is preached to them, but it wasn't mixed together with faith. And they fell away and they lost their souls. We need to encourage one another lest that happen. But like many things in Scripture, just because we're trying to prevent it does not mean that it will be prevented all the time. What if someone departs? Because it has happened. No doubt all of you have dealt with that to some extent in your life, in this congregation. I know that I have had my own dealings within my very family. What if, regardless of the instruction, regardless of the encouragement, the exhortation, whether it be daily or every single second, someone departs from the living God? I'm not supposed to just forget about that person. What is my attitude toward that person? And along with that, what are my responsibilities toward that? Do I have any responsibilities toward that person? I think I do. What are those things? I think the Scripture is very clear. This is something not preached on very often. I know I've preached on it here before. We're not going to touch on every facet of church discipline. What we're going to do is look at the idea of we have responsibilities toward the apostate, one who has departed from God. And that's in any occasion, whether they've been withdrawn from or they just left themselves. And some have this idea that, okay, we didn't withdraw from them, they just left themselves, so I don't have any responsibility toward them. They left us. That's not scriptural. So what are our attitudes? What are they supposed to be toward them? And along with that, what's our responsibility? You know, when you think of church discipline, there are really two sides to this, two sides to the coin. Church discipline is a preventative measure, and that has to do with the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll look at it a little later, but we're not going to touch on the preventative part of church discipline this morning. The preventative part is that we want to prevent the leaven from influencing the lump that is the church. You keep sin in the church, it's going to affect other people. It's going to spread because immorality is being tolerated. And so we withdraw from one, we discipline them, to preserve the church, to prevent the church from following in the same direction. But there's another side of the coin, and that is the corrective side. It's not just for the sake of the church that we withdraw from that individual. It's for the sake of the individual that we withdraw from the individual. It is to correct them, to bring them back to God. And it is that last measure that is taken when you withdraw from them. But also there are those understandings in the scripture that even if they withdrew themselves, they didn't want to be part of us. They just left. So we didn't have to withdraw from them. We still have responsibilities toward those people. What are those? And there are no doubt some things that some here have probably not heard that I'll talk about. No doubt many of you have heard them. What I want us to do is set aside our own wills, our own thoughts, our own preconceived notions, and submit to the wisdom of God, because He has given us specific instructions on this. And this is going to be a two-part lesson, so please come back this evening so you can hear the rest of it. What are our attitudes and responsibilities toward the apostate? One who has left God, has left the faith, has left the church. Firstly, what are our attitudes? What I want us to notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is that these individuals that have either departed from us or we have withdrawn from them because they have already departed from God are still our brethren. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the problem is a concept of laziness, a concept of individuals being disorderly. In verse 6, they are idle. They are eating other people's breads, getting into other people's business. And it was because they thought that Christ is about to come, so I don't need to do anything. And it caused a lot of trouble. He says you're to withdraw from those people. But notice in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. That he may be ashamed. It's corrective. That's what we're talking about. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 5 in a minute, so I'll just allude to that. 1 Corinthians 5. I didn't say do not keep company with those of the world who are immoral, all these kinds of things. Anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral and idolater, covetous, all these kinds of things. And that's how we look at them. We look at them as our brethren. And we need to understand that, because when I discipline someone, whether individually because I'm not a member of the same congregation they're a part of and they're still in sin, Or whether the congregation has not done what they're supposed to do, but I'm still submitting to God's will. I discipline them, or the church disciplines them. He's still a brother. He's still my brother in Christ. He's just a brother who's not submitting to the Father. That's a problem. And so we admonish him as a brother, and we'll talk about the admonishing later. But he is our brother. And what we need to realize is that as we look at him as a brother, that doesn't mean that we just accept him because he's our brother. We don't want to cause any friction. He's our brother, and that's what we need to do. We need to treat him like brother. Well, sometimes we've got to show tough love to our family, especially spiritually. And that's the context. You admonish him. There's a problem still. He may be your brother, but there's a problem. Remember Cain in Genesis 4, when the blood of Abel cried out from the ground to the Lord, and you had the Lord inquire to Cain. And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? We're our brother's keeper. And we need to view them as a brother. And even though they've left on their own accord or we have withdrawn from them, we have responsibilities toward them. They are our brethren. And what does God tell us that we need to do to our brethren? How do we view them and what do we act toward them with? What we begin to realize as we read the scriptures is overwhelmingly our responsibility toward our brethren. And this is the foundation of everything that falls under our relationship is love. And this is what I definitely want us to understand this morning, is that church discipline the responsibilities, the things we do to those who have apostatized, they have departed from God, or we have withdrawn from them because they have departed from God, it's out of love. Don't mistake it for anything else. Yes, I understand that there may be someone who has bitterness toward them and they're doing it out of spite. That's wrong. Even if it's something specifically that is required in Scripture to not even eat with such a person. We'll discuss that later. It's out of spite. That's wrong. Our attitude is love. And that's what the whole thing is. This is something which God has required us to do, to love our brethren. In verse 7 of 1 John 4, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that our things that we are told to do toward those erring brethren is out of love. And someone will suggest, no, that can't be out of love. I love my brother, and that's why I'm having him into my home and eating with him, even though he departed from God, even though he's been withdrawn from, even though he wants nothing to do with the truth. I'm showing him love by accepting him into my abode and showing him that kind of hospitality. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that that is not a show of love. You know, in verse 20, it says, "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." And I'm telling you that to reach out to an individual who is an apostate and say nothing about their sin and accept them into your presence is not to love a brother, it's to hate your brother. I think that we kind of look at only one side of the coin sometimes. When we talk about love and hate, we emphasize agape love. It's not just an emotion. Emotion is provoked from agape love because agape love is a sacrificial love. It's a choice love. That's why you can love your enemies. And we try to separate it from emotion sometimes. And I think that's right. Because the love that we're to have toward our enemies, it's not an emotional love. It is a love of choice. And that's the highest form of love. And that's, we're supposed to have brotherly love, affection toward one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But that comes out of the agape love that we continue to show for one another. And we grow in that. I think sometimes we just leave hate in this realm of emotion. That I hate you. I just despise you. I can't sleep if I'm thinking about you because you just make my skin crawl. That's what hate is. I want to suggest to you that hate is just the other side of the coin of love. That you can hate your brother even if you have all of the feel-good emotion in the world for them if you're not doing what God said to do toward them. You're hating your brother. You can't do something that is to the detriment of their soul and call it love. You can't do something to the detriment of their soul and it not be called hate. Those who would suggest, and I've had individuals suggest this to me, well, that's not really showing them much love, is it? You withdraw from an individual who's impenitent, you're not really showing much love for them. It may be different in your situation with your sister. That's the context when I'm having this conversation. She's withdrawn from my sister. She's living in sin. And you're not really showing much love. You need to check yourself and see if you're showing much love, because the Bible says something about that. I want us to consider what constitutes such love. Go back to verse 9. It says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us." Whatever comes next means that this is what love looks like. This is the highest manifestation of love. "That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through." What is he talking about there? Well, back in chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle John told these brethren in that chapter, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's what happened. God sent His Son into the world to die, even the death on the cross. And Jesus manifested His love in coming to this earth for that. What benefit did God get from that? I understand that He wants His creation to be with Him for eternity, that sin has made that impossible, so he had to do something to make it possible again. So the atoning blood of Christ makes that possible. I understand that there's benefit from Christ, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's some kind of benefit there. But Acts chapter 17 says that God is not made with men's hands, and he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He didn't even have to create us. God didn't. He did it out of love. And when he sent his son, it was hurting him more than anything. Not only because his son's going to die, but because the whole reason he had to send his son. And what benefit did Jesus have in going to the cross? Again, I know he had joy set before him, but nothing to him personally. He became low that we might become exalted. That's what love is. And when individuals don't fulfill the responsibilities toward their erring brethren, like the scripture clearly teaches, they're not showing love because they're not sacrificing. They would rather have that physical relationship than throw that away for a while so that we can have the spiritual relationship and be in heaven together, worshiping God for eternity. That takes sacrifice. And I can speak with experience. And you can ask anyone else that's going through the same thing. That's sacrifice. That's what showing love is in this realm. Consider Philippians, the second chapter, where Christ is actually given as an example after there is commands given for us in our relationships. Philippians 2 and verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." And this is what manifests that. This is what comes out of that. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I want to ask you something. If one has departed from the faith, whether he's been withdrawn from or he just doesn't want anything to do with Christ in the church anymore and left on his own accord, and we're not telling that individual that his soul is separate from God and in danger of eternal hellfire, but we accept them because we want that relationship. We want the fun relationship. We want the emotions there, whatever the relationship is. Are we looking out for his interest or our interest? We're looking out for our interest. Because their best interest is may not be what they actually know and understand. It's often the case with parents and children, isn't it? But we know what it is. It's their soul. And they're a separate from God. And what we do is we consider them better than ourselves. Their needs are better. They're greater than ourselves. We look out for their interest, not our own. That's the attitude we have toward them. That's love. And I want us to consider that. That is scriptural. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus says a little bit of something about love. When you've got a scribe, probably, who was sent by the Pharisees, who's asking him, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That would include everyone, but especially in this context of our study, our brethren. You're a neighbor. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain says. Absolutely. We're our brother's keeper. You love your neighbor as yourself. You look out for their interests, not your own. Why did Jesus give these two commandments? The first and great one is to love God. The second is like it, love your neighbor. Because he says on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He's saying that if you love God, everything he commands you is falling under that, because as Jesus says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But we're also involved in horizontal relationships with men. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, that means you're not going to be doing anything that is contrary to what God instructs for our relationships to be. If you're loving God, you will be loving your neighbor, because if you're not loving your neighbor, you can't possibly love God. We just read that in 1 John chapter 4. If you say you hate your brother, how could you possibly love God? But this is what I want us to understand in this context. That loving our neighbor, like all the other commandments, falls under loving God. Loving God is keeping his commandments. So loving our neighbor is keeping the commandments of God that he has given for us to observe toward our neighbor, toward our brethren. and the responsibilities that we're going to discuss and the attitudes that we have toward erring brethren are the commands of God. That's how you love your brother. And so when an individual suggests to me that I'm not loving my brother, I'm not loving this individual who is an apostate because I've withdrawn from them, I'm not associating with them, and they are loving them because they are doing things with them and just ignoring the sin, they are in direct contradiction to this concept Jesus says, because you can't love your neighbor, you can't love your brother if you are violating the command that God has given you to observe toward them. That's what love is. And so anything that God commands for us to do, we must submit to, because we're told to love our God and love our neighbor. We need to comprehend that. We need to understand that even though we can't fully grasp maybe at the time the logic behind this, which I think it is logical, I think we can see that as we study Scripture, why this might be advantageous for the church and for the individual toward their restoration, we need not question God. I don't care if you can't understand it. God said it, and that settles it. And I think that in study, if you're diligent and you're on it, you can come to the understanding of this. But it doesn't matter if you don't get it. God said it. You submit to what God said. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, Isaiah prophesies, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We obey God without question. We investigate to solidify our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we don't question God in the process of questioning his wisdom. We submit to him. He told the Corinthians, Paul that is, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age," which I think that's a big problem with some individuals. I've had an individual say, "Well, that doesn't seem like it would be very effective. Maybe it's good for you and your family. Maybe that's the particular situation. I don't think that that would be the best thing and the most effective thing in this situation." And it was the exact same. An individual had departed from God. What do? You do what God says. And what they're suggesting is they're wiser than God. They know more. They know what would be better for that person than the one who created him. It says, "If anyone thinks himself to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." You become foolish, basically forget all that you know, so that you can know what God knows. You can know the mind of God. That's wisdom. That's heavenly wisdom. And we've got to do that, especially in this realm of church discipline. You admonish him he's a brother. You love your brethren. To love your brethren, you do what God says. So what are our responsibilities toward them? Well, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, like I said. I want to consider what the Apostle Paul commanded the brethren there to do. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, and we'll look at the context a little more, but in verse 4, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ," it's the authority of Christ that's doing this, "deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh," and here's the corrective part of the discipline, "that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The next section talks about the preventative part of church discipline, because the leaven will leaven the whole lump. You need to get rid of the immorality among you. Here's the preventative part. "Deliver such a one to Satan, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." We'll consider the destruction of the flesh this evening, I think. But deliver him to Satan. The same phrase is used in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Apostle Paul mentions a couple men who had departed from the faith. "They having a faith and good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." He says, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." And it's likely that the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was when Paul wrote to him, had disciplined these brethren. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, a little bit different phrase is used. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And that's just a different way of putting it. Deliver him to Satan, withdraw fellowship from this individual, ultimately, because they are not in fellowship with God. I want to consider that. What does that mean to deliver them to Satan? Well, I want us to consider in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that this was a situation where he was still among them. There was sexual immorality among the Corinthians because the man who had committed sexual immorality and had not repented of it and was continuing in that sin was among them. In verse 1, in 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Was the whole church committing sexual immorality? No. The whole church had not had a father's wife. There was one man. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So, deliver such a one to Satan that his spirit may be saved. That's the problem. And there is the concerted effort of the congregation there in Corinth, the positive display of such in the presence of all, that this man is in sin and we are delivering him to Satan. But what does that mean, delivering him to Satan? That sounds kind of negative to me. Why would I ever want to deliver someone to Satan? I'm wanting to pull people out of Satan's grasp. That's what we're supposed to do with each other, right? Paul says, deliver him to Satan. The problem is, he's in sin. He's not repenting of that sin. But he still wants to be among the brethren, but what he's not doing is submitting to the Father. What we begin to realize that such an individual is not serving God, even though they may suggest they're serving God. They're not serving God, even though they may be meeting in the assembly with the saints to worship God. They may want to be there, but they've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Their vision is split. It's impaired. If there's a little darkness in you, how great is that darkness? Matthew chapter 6. I want us to consider Romans 6 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul addresses one of those problems in Rome. I urge you, brethren, he says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. In other words, deliver them to Satan. Withdraw from them. They're not submitting to the gospel. They're in sin, and they're not penitent. This is, as I said, we're not talking into great detail about this, but this is that last measure. You go to them, and you take two or three witnesses. If it's a sin directly against you, if it's public, admonish him in front of the presence of all. You're trying to get them back, but they don't want to come back, so you deliver them to Satan. They don't want to repent of their sin. You note them and avoid them. But notice verse 18, why? For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And essentially, as they serve their own belly, they're serving sin and Satan. That's why you deliver them to Satan. When they're among you and they want to be there, and you allow them to be there, you intimate to them that they're serving God, when in reality, they're slaves of sin and they're serving Satan. They're not serving God. They don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you serve the Lord Jesus Christ when you're in sin? So what you're doing is delivering them to their proper abode. They're not part of God. They're not part of us. They may want to be part of us, but they can't be because they're in sin. They're not serving God. They're serving Satan. So instead of having him in the kingdom of God while he's serving Satan, we're getting rid of him. We're going put him in the proper place. That's where he should be, because that's where his heart is. That's where his actions are. You make sure that that individual understands that you being here does not mean that you're in fellowship with God. You being here does not mean that you're serving God, because you haven't repented of your sins. Despite all the teaching that we've done, the exhortation, the admonitions, the rebuke, the long-suffering, you haven't repented of your sins. It doesn't matter if you're in the assembly. You're serving Satan, so that's what you do. You deliver him to his proper abode. Because that individual now understands that I'm not with God. I can't possibly serve God if I'm doing this. That in reality, I'm a certain servant of Satan. And what has essentially happened with them as they turned away from the Lord and they're sinning, and what we have essentially done for them in delivering them to their proper abode has showed that you have turned back to your previous ways. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, you were once dead in trespasses and sin. This is what you were before he made you alive. in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You submitted, he says, you are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Who's the prince of the power of the air? It's Satan. The atmosphere is the reference. Everything around this earth, on this earth, it's not necessarily that nature is inherently evil. That's not what he's saying. But the realm of this earth that we live on, Satan's in ultimate control. Not in my life, not in our lives, because we're submitting to God. We've been taken out of that and put into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians 1:13. You have been taken out of the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. But this is what that individual who's living in sin is doing. They're not repenting of their sin. Doesn't matter if they really want to be here with us. You deliver them to Satan because you're actually in the power of darkness. So we're going to just put you there because that's where you want to be. That's what your actions indicate. That's where your heart actually is. You are not in fellowship with God because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And we indicate that by delivering him to that proper abode. You know, no amount of social involvement can change that truth. It can change your truth that you're in fellowship with God and you don't do what God says, now you're severed from Him. It doesn't matter how much an individual is around other Christians who are faithful. If they have not repented of their sins, they're never ever going to be in fellowship with God if they don't repent of those sins. And the individuals who deal with or put up with such a one are individuals who are implying to them that their soul is safe, and it's not. No amount of deception can make the truth, or can make it truth. It will always be a lie. You deceive yourself and them if you don't follow God's commands. What does that mean? Delivered to Satan. You delivered them to their proper abode. They're serving Satan, so they're not in the church anymore. You deliver them out of the church into this kingdom of Satan, into the power of darkness. But how is that applied ultimately? We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, after telling them to do such and giving the preventative reasons for it in those few verses about leaven and the lump, he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. That's what he says. Don't keep company with them. Not even to eat with such a person. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person, he says in verse 13. Here's the instruction and the action that the congregation takes. Deliver him to Satan that his spirit may be saved. What does that mean? You've delivered him to his proper abode. But what does that mean in your life personally? What is the application of that? You don't keep company with that person. Not even to eat with such a person. I want to understand this, that this is not simply a congregational activity. You see it in 1 Corinthians 5. It's a congregational activity. When you gather together in the presence of all, along with my spirit, Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan. The church is taking action. But I want us to understand that it's on an individual basis. It's not just when the person shows up or when the person is we're all gathered together or whatever, and it's just accumulated effort. It's not just a congregational deal. The way in which it is applied and practiced is on an individual level. When we're not together as a church, when we're not in the assembly, don't keep company with that person. Not even to eat with such a person. I want you to consider that. If it was simply on the congregational level, and what I mean by that is that if an individual is allowed to, outside the assembly, by themselves as an individual, associate, keep company with that individual and all that kind of stuff, even though they're a member of the congregation who has delivered such one to Satan, but it's a congregational effort, not an individual effort. If that were the case, then what we read here, not even to eat with such a person, indicates by that logic, following it to its logical end, that the church eats with the person already. In chapter 11, we know that's not the case. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God? That was the problem there in 1 Corinthians 11. It wasn't just about the Lord's Supper. There were three problems there was the Lord's Supper. They weren't observing it. They weren't doing it properly, because he says this is what it actually is. You discern the Lord's body. You think about the death and the blood and the body. There's another thing. You're coming together. You're not waiting for one another. So there was division, divisiveness in that church. But the third thing, 1 Corinthians 11, which really had nothing to do with the Lord's Supper inherently, was that they were having common meals. That's what they were coming together to do. They're eating common meals. Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Church-sponsored social meals are positively condemned in Scripture. Not just like, okay, we're using logic, we're seeing the examples, we don't have authority for that. But it is outright condemned, just like sexual immorality, just like homosexuality, any other sin. It is outright condemned, church-sponsored social meals. Come together to eat together. So we know that's not the case. He's not saying that you're eating together already as a congregation, so you're not even to eat with this individual. He's not to come in your midst, this, that, and the other. You're not to eat with. He's saying you as an individual don't keep company with him and don't even eat with him. And why would he say that? Because it gives the thought to that person that there's nothing wrong. There's not a problem. If there was a problem, wouldn't we bring it up? If there was a problem, wouldn't there be, you know, some kind of uneasiness in our conversation? Wouldn't something specifically about sin come up? But if I'm just having you in my house and we're eating together, we're keeping company together, but you're not in fellowship with God and I'm not saying anything about it, that person gets the wrong idea that they're okay. He says, don't even eat with such a person. But I want us to consider this as well. Think about this. He is writing about a congregation in Corinth who, on a congregational level, has delivered such a one to Satan. And the reason they had to do that is because he still wanted to be among them. He's wanting to hold on to this sin, but also the relationships with his brethren and with God. So he's coming to the assembly. He wants to worship. He delights in that. He wants to be there. Why else would he be there? But he doesn't want to give up sexual immorality. So this is what you need to do. You need to tell him, you can't be with us anymore because you're not in fellowship with God, so we can have nothing to do with you. Deliver him to Satan. What about the one, and I know that we've all experienced this, what about the person who has just decided, I'd rather live in sin than be among the brethren and be worshiping God? They don't even want to be here. So they stop coming. We never see them again. What about that person? Well, someone have this idea that because Susie or Joe decided not to be here on their own, they don't want to be around us, and the congregation did not have that same specific thing that it did in Corinth, where we had to deliver them to Satan, get them out of our midst, even though they wanted to be here, that for some reason, because that didn't happen, that I can still have company with them. I can still eat with them. I can still have fellowship with them. I want us to consider that that's not consistent with what Scripture teaches. Because we've noted what delivering them to Satan shows them, that you're not serving God, you're serving Satan. That you're not in fellowship with God and not us, you're in fellowship with Satan. You are not really in the abode of God, you're in the abode of Satan. So we're going to send you there. Do you understand that? What about the person who has departed on their own? Do they have fellowship with God? If they're in sin, they don't. And God is light and no darkness at all. They're not in fellowship with God. Are they in fellowship with Satan? Yes, they're submitting to the power, the prince of the power of the air. They're in the power of darkness. They're in sin, so they're not in fellowship with God. They are in fellowship with sin and Satan. So why would we still be able to have fellowship with them? Doesn't matter if the problem was they want to be with us, but they can't because they don't want to let go of their sin, so we withdraw from them. They just withdrew themselves from us. So what happens when you're walking along in Walmart and that person that just doesn't want to be a Christian anymore or whatever, just has stopped coming and they're living in sin because obviously that's what they want to do. It wasn't that they wanted to be with us, so we had to make sure that they understood and we got away from them, but they just left themselves. So I come across that person. Because the church didn't withdraw from them, I can just carry on a normal everyday conversation. Hey, how's the kids? How's the job going? What's going on in your life? That's not scriptural. Not even to eat with such a person. Why? Because they're serving Satan, not God. They're not in fellowship with you because they're not in fellowship with God. And what you intimate with that person is the same thing that you would intimate to that person who is allowed to be in the assembly, who is still sexually immoral, that despite your sin, you're still in a relationship with God. No, they're not. That is a lost soul. That is one who is in danger of eternal hell fire. and when you speak with them, and when you act like nothing's happened, and you don't even bring up the fact that they're departed from God and they're in danger of hell, all you're doing is indicating that, in lying to them ultimately, that they're okay in their sin. Why would that be something which God would allow for us to do? Now, same responsibility toward the one who has been positively withdrawn from in the assembly, because they still wanted to be here, but they can't. They've been disciplined. All those responsibilities and attitudes apply in that realm of one who just doesn't want to be here anymore, so they don't show up. They're living in sin. They're not in fellowship with God. And since we are, and in God is light and no darkness at all, we have nothing to do with them in that realm. We'll talk about this evening that we still have responsibilities toward them. It's not that we've just forgotten about them. 2 Thessalonians 3, admonish him as a brother. We'll talk about that. But you don't have company with him, not even to eat with such a person. I want us to consider one more thing before we close. A reason why we are not to have fellowship with that person, eat with that person, have company with that person, do anything on that level with that person, because they are not with God, because when you do that, you not only give them the idea that they're okay, but you sever yourself from God. 2 John 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's the one who has departed. Not just the one who has been withdrawn from positively, but the one who left themselves on their own accord. They do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, so they do not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Notice this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. That's the idea that we're saying. You've delivered him to Satan, or they have gone to Satan themselves, and therefore you are not to receive him. You can't have that fellowship with him. Notice verse 11, though, of 2 John. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. It's not that you are actually doing the things that that person is doing, but in your negligence, and in your thought that you can still associate with them, even though they've left themselves, you share in their evil deeds. And what that means is that you don't know, or you don't have God any longer either, because you're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Brethren, these things are so simple to understand, they're hard to apply. It takes great faith, but it's what God requires. And we need to revisit these things from time to time to make sure that we are doing those things in our relationships, in brethren who have left in the past, whatever. What about when we come across them? What do we do? Can we just act like nothing happened? The scripture says absolutely not. They are in fellowship with Satan, and therefore you, as they are an erring brother, have no company with them, not even to eat with such a person. And understand, as we started the lesson, that that is an act of love, because it is a corrective side of the coin of church discipline. You are trying to save their soul. And we'll talk more about exactly how that is the case this evening, so I encourage you to be here. If you are here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we understand we have not talked about those things specifically, but understand this, that Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross for the sins of mankind. He was buried and he rose the third day, and he's at the right hand of the throne of God now. And he is both Lord and Christ, and he has commanded everyone to obey the gospel. Because if you don't, that flaming fire and vengeance which comes with him, 2 Thessalonians 1, is going to come upon you because you have not obeyed the gospel. And what we want you to do is to obey the gospel. Submit to the waters of baptism as Christ has commanded, and you can rise up to walk in newness of life. If there's any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.